Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Our motto verse is Isaiah 43, the first verse, the second part of that verse. But I would like to read with you the whole chapter because it gives us the context and it places us this verse. It will help us to understand what it means. Isaiah 43 is part of God's holy and living and perfect word. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give man in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. And you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And henceforth I am He. There's none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I sent to Babylon, and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers, desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for your own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray for understanding. Dear Heavenly Father, what words, what glorious words have you just spoken to us, to Israel of old, and for our instruction. Teach us, Lord. Lead us into understanding by the Holy Spirit. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our motto text for this year, as I said earlier, is Isaiah 43, verses 1 and the second part. And so this morning, I want us to look at these beautiful words as an encouragement for all of us for 2024, and also as a call to service to the elders and deacons this year. I think it lends itself very well to both purposes. Now, to understand the meaning of this passage, we really need to look at Isaiah 43 and beyond. Really, if we had the time, it would be useful to read chapters 40 to 66, or perhaps all of Isaiah, or perhaps all of Scripture. And so I hope that we'll get the benefit of all of Scripture as we look at this wonderful passage. Now, the passage we just read, as some of you may have noticed, was first written as a message of comfort to the exiles in Babylon, Jewish people that had been sent into Babylon as a punishment from God, because they were God's covenant people that had broken the covenant, and they were brought into Babylon. And so God brought these words through the prophet Isaiah to a group of exiles, a people who were suffering. And when we listen carefully to the words of the chapter, we can hear the wonderful, comforting voice of God to those who are broken, even comforting to those who doubt the love of God due to their circumstances and even due to their own actions. We might even say Isaiah is speaking with good reason to those people, and because it's good that they would doubt God's love. You say, well, that's odd. Why would they doubt God's love? Well, not because God's love is fallible in some way, but really because they have ruined it. Isaiah is speaking to a people who really deserve to be judged. Through the prophet Isaiah, God still declares His wonderful love to these people. And so this morning, I would like to take you into a journey through the love of God. And I really want to take this passage and kind of step back, look at Isaiah 43 and even chapters 42 to 44 before we land on the passage. So if you look at your bulletin, the first point is the unworthiness of God's people, which you may have tasted some of that in the last part of Isaiah 43 that I just read. And we're going to look at that, and then we'll lead us into point two, the redemption of God's people. And then I will make a special application, speaking of the preciousness of God's people, which also we found here in Scripture in 43 verse 4. Let's begin with this first point, the unworthiness of God's people. Now, to understand Isaiah 43, I would like us to think a little bit about prophecies in the Old Testament. As some of you may have felt challenged when you read through these prophecies. Maybe you are a person who underlines in your Bible and takes note, and some passages you mark up, and then other passages you're just kind of scratching your head what to do with it. And especially in Isaiah and some of the other major prophets, you're kind of going back and forth, and your heart kind of has this, oh, this is wonderful, and then it's crushed down, and this is wonderful, and it's crushed down, and you're kind of, what is it? Is this wonderful, or do I need to feel crushed down? And you're kind of in this wrestling of the heart. And you're thinking, well, if course, you wouldn't say if you would have written scripture, but you think, couldn't have been written that we have all the bad stuff first and then kind of like the intermediary stuff and then all the glorious stuff in the end? Because that's the way I think, right? We start here and then the journey is there. We kind of have steps towards it. Why is this so confusing? Well, I think this leads us sometimes to read Isaiah 43 like Proverbs. Right, we take a motto text and we just take that text and say, let's focus in on this text, because if we do the whole context, we might be confused. So let's just take a couple of words and perhaps put them on our refrigerator and we'll just ponder on that. Because if we do the whole story, it's confusing. It seems like a random mixture of judgment, promises, comfort, warning. And yet, I don't think Isaiah is written without order. They're simply structured in a way that is different from things that we usually read. It's structured in a different way. Isaiah, and the more we understand that, the better we can understand the message of Isaiah. So that the reason what I want to do, and this is really not intended to be a class on how to read Isaiah, but I think it'll be helpful that whenever you read scripture in the future, especially the prophecies, to understand how prophecies work so that you can get yourself into the text better, and for us as well this morning. Now, first of all, the book of Isaiah is structured to be read out loud, not to be taken a little verse here, a little verse there, but it's written to be read out loud in large portions of it. That's my persuasion. Because then we can see the pattern and understanding of the message. It becomes kind of like the Hallelujah chorus. Right? If you just step into the middle of the Hallelujah chorus, you can be confused. You're wondering, where are we? If you look at the, at least I am, when I walk towards the back and we're in the middle of the Hallelujah chorus and then I pick it up, I have no idea where we are, and I just try to pick up. But once you start it from the beginning and you understand how it works, you see the harmony and everything being put together. Well, Isaiah is written like that. But it's not written from point A to point B, but it's written in circles that keep repeating. Or more like a spiral, perhaps, is the better way, that keeps going down and down and down. And every time it drills deeper, but it brings the different topics together so that every layer, it's deeper entering into your heart. And so it repeats messages, but it increases the temperature so that at the end of this wonderful Hallelujah chorus, it fills your heart and you can see the whole section. Let me show you what I mean. You can listen to this or you can follow this in Scripture. Either way, whether you're a better listener or a reader, Isaiah 42, 24 to 25, we read about Israel's rejection of God and God's rejection of Israel. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose laws they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, and he did not understand it. It burned him up, and he did not take it to heart. That's a very strong passage. That's very strong words. God is judging Israel for Israel's rejection of God. And then it follows in 43 verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. What a wonderful message. So far we're following the story, right? This is what we're used to. If we would just stop here, it'd be clear. Right, first there is a crisis, first there is danger, but then God steps in as the Savior and we are relieved. But then, in Isaiah 43 verse 22, we come to a second cycle. It's like we started back at the beginning. Yet you did not call on me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. Verses 27 and 28, your first fathers sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. It's like we're back in the beginning. But then it goes on again in 44, verse 1. It picks up the same theme of redemption. But now, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. It's comfort again. It's blessing again. Now, do you see what is going on? It is going up to the crescendo all throughout. And every time it starts with a message of strong words of Jacob is unworthy. Jacob is not worthy of the love of God, but God loves you nonetheless. But remember, you're not worthy, but God's love watches over you. And it's like a screw drawing this truth in the heart. With every circle, it gets deeper, and the circles of that, the thread of the screw, sorry if I'm technically off, is drawing deeper into the heart with these two truths. And we could go and highlight more truths of that Isaiah is bringing forward, but we'll keep it simple at this point. It is driving this truth deeper into our hearts so that this revelation becomes so anchored into our heart and it changes us in the way we think, and we begin to see, I am unworthy, but God comforts me. God's love washes over me so that when I walk away, and I begin to see I am unworthy, I will say, but I remember, because God told me I'm unworthy, and yet with that comes the loving comfort and care of God. Or when I get proud, I say, well, I kind of deserve the love of God when I'm looking at these people over here. Comparatively, I'm a pretty straight A example of somebody who deserves God's love. It reminds us, but wait a minute. In myself, I don't deserve it. And so the prophecies of the Old Testament are described by one of my former professors as kind of like a Dolby surround type of system. It speaks to us from every angle until it surrounds us with the reality that we are unworthy in ourselves, but God's love comes to us nonetheless. We must see both of these together. And I think that it's written this way for us because we can only understand God's great love when we grasp the depths of our sin. We have a natural inability to understand something this wonderful, something this glorious, a love this great, and this grand. If it's just spoken to us, God loves you, people just walk on. You can put it on the back of your car. People don't pull over to the side of the road, step out of the car, and raise their hands to heaven and say, what a wonderful God created the world. It must come into our minds, into our hearts. And so after the first cycle, the way that this should work in our minds, when we have seen God's grace and beauty, we are left in shock by His love. And then we are brought to the reality of our sin. And we're stunned. We might ask the question, could it be true that God really loves such sinners? Does He really know how much I've sinned? And we might have the temptation to step up and to go on our life. But then comes the second cycle. But wait a minute. God sees everything. The sin that I see in my heart, He has already seen. He knows my rebellion. You see, I knew it. There's no hope for me. But then you keep on reading and you realize, wait, there is hope. He has spoken twice that I have fallen and I am wrong. And now twice he expresses his love. He expresses his comfort. And so our heart, the more we read it, the more we begin to get the confidence in God's everlasting love. And so to truly grasp our motto text, we must remember we have sinned, that we are unworthy in ourselves for two reasons. For one, if we don't understand that, we'll never understand the love of God to begin with. And secondly, once we have come to know the love, we'll never be able to persevere in the love of God if we don't understand that His love came to us while we were unworthy, and in many respects, we were still unworthy. It is a gracious love from God. Who gave Jacob up to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose laws they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, and he did not take it. He did not understand. It burned him up, and he did not take it to heart. Israel was given up to exile into Babylon. They were threatened many times by many prophets, warned that they should turn back to God, but they rejected God's word. They ruined their privileged position before God. They deserved to be cast away. They deserved to be sent into Babylon. But what they deserved was not the final word. God was about to confirm His grace. And that is our motto text. The confirmation of His grace, that response, that judgment is not the final word. And so it is with us, but we are no different in the sense that we all went our own way. We ran the other direction. Whether we did it in proper Sunday suits or in something that the light of day cannot bear, we all ran the opposite way. And this is where the knowledge of God begins. Begins in the reality of who we were. If you never turn to Christ, of who you still are, that's where the knowledge of God begins. Because when we come to the reality of who we are, we can begin to see who God is. For God is with the brokenhearted. He's with the poor in spirit. Those who see what and who they are and what they have done. That's where the knowledge of God begins. So many times people say, like Nicodemus, teacher, you're a teacher from God. In other words, teach me something. I'm coming from a private lesson, a private tutoring session here at night in John chapter 3. I'm a teacher. I'm a leader of the people. And Jesus responds, you're not even ready to be a student yet. I can't begin to teach you anything. For you're dead. You're not even born yet. What did he do? Jesus brought Nicodemus to the point where he could begin to know God. The reality of his life. One chapter later, chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well. They're in a conversation and she seems interested. Jesus promising living water. But before he can give that living water, before he can reveal the true knowledge of God, which he does by the end, it's an amazing conclusion of that chapter. But before he gets there, he asks the simple question, please get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. maybe escape the reality of who I really am. And Jesus responds, I know. You've had five husbands, and the one you're now with is not your husband. Exposed. Well, Jesus, why would you do that? Because that is the place where the knowledge of God begins. Seeing she's unworthy of this living water. But it doesn't end there. It begins there. Because that is the place where the desert can be filled with living water. And I've preached on this before, but I think by the end it's quite clear that that Christ is her seventh, the perfect husband. The true final husband of this unworthy woman who is comforted in her despair and shame. What we deserve is not the final message. Elders and deacons, our message to the world, to bring the knowledge of God to our people, begins with an understanding that God is glorious and we are unworthy. Even for you, as you take office, you're unworthy of the office in yourselves, unable in your own strength to do even the smallest task. But in our weakness begins the knowledge of God and the ability to serve Him. This is the message that we bring. What we deserve is not the final message to our people and to ourselves in this world. What we are able to do is not the final message. It leads us to look at God and trust in Him. It is the beginning of our knowledge and our trust in God. Which brings us to the second point, the redemption of God's people. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. O beloved, open your eyes and look with wonder at this beautiful verse. I'm tempted to plead that we make the motto verse just the entire verse, but I won't do that from a pulpit. Look at the wonder and the splendor of this verse. It is steps to heaven. Look at it carefully. Ponder upon this word. Put this verse and store it into your heart. There's four steps here. First of all, He who created you. It begins with the foundation. God created you, Israel. And this comes to us in His instruction to us. He created you, my dear friend. He created, He gave you existence. He spoke, and suddenly something was created in your mother's womb. He created man out of the dust of the earth. He created, and the heavens and the earth were made. God is your creator. That's the first step to heaven. And honestly, if we fully would understand this, we are almost in heaven. He's our creator, the one who created us and not we ourselves. Does not He who creates you loves you? You know, I love to get the creations of my children, but they love Him too. Every now and then, depending on the age and how advanced the artwork is, they'll come marching in, and I can already see it when they want to give me something because the paper is not held to the side, but the paper is up in the air, and they can barely see where they're walking because they have something to give. And they march into the room, and they're saying it and say, Daddy, this is for you. And they're happy. And they're looking at my eyes to see how I look at the paper and then look at them. And my three kids are the most wonderful artists in the world. So whatever they make, it's wonderful. And I'll tell them it's beautiful. And then they'll want me to put it in a special place somewhere in the office. And then whenever they walk by it, or maybe months later, they'll say, I made that. And then they'll go back to it. And they'll point to it. Well, this is a truck, or this is you standing preaching, or whatever it is, right? They love what they created. God created you. First step. Second step, He formed you. He formed you. He made you have your shape, physical, but also invisible. Your mind. He created you with an understanding, with a desire for beauty, an ability to see and be creative. Psalm 139, 14 to 16, how can I not read this? I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God formed you. He formed you in your mother's womb. It was not some biological process that was just a random thing that just happened to go forward. No, He formed you in your mother's womb. Does not He who so carefully crafted you love you? Third, we must take another step higher. For you might say, well, He created me and He formed me, but then I ruined it all. I destroyed it. Take the next step. What do we read? Fear not, for I have redeemed you. Creation, formation, redemption. Yahweh is not only the God who created us and formed us, He redeemed us when we fell into sin, when we ruined it. He says, but I'm going to step in and unruin you. Take away all the debt, all the guilt. I'm going to perfectly redeem you. Take away every stain, every scent that is unpleasant. Every false word, false work, every idolatry, every adultery, everything cleansed. I have purchased. I have redeemed you. Can't you look into heaven, beloved? And you see? Can you see the wonder and the splendor of God's love? And yet we must take another step higher. This will be our last step. Not that there's more. There's many more steps in Scripture. You got to read the whole book. But in this verse alone, there's one more step. I have called you by name. Now we're in earshot of the throne of God. I have called you by name. He's not only the loving Creator and Redeemer, but He is the one who has called us with His electing love. Oh, beloved, look into heaven itself and see the God who has called you by name. Psalm 139, verse 17 to 18, worded so well. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. How vast are God's thoughts towards us? What a thought. What a glory. I mean, it should be how vast are our thoughts towards Him. That's not what it says. How vast are your thoughts towards me? He's looking up and he's saying, there's so many thoughts that you have about me, little simple me. It's overwhelming. Storehouse upon storehouse upon storehouse of thoughts towards me. How vast. Oh, beloved, what a verse. What a glory. What a God. Let this be a year to praise Him, to climb upon these steps, study our God, listen to Him, be overwhelmed by His love towards us. Well, this brings me to my last point. And I want to address especially the brothers of the consistory, but this really comes to all of us. I would like to connect this to you, brothers, to point the preciousness of God's people. It's so easy, so tempting, to think about the practical decisions we need to make. You're in a consistory room. All in favor say aye. All opposed say no. Or whatever the proper sentence is, that's how I say it. We vote. So many things to do, so many decisions to make, that sometimes we begin to lose how precious God's people really are to Him. The holiness of this office. The honor of serving the bride of Christ in our small capacity. Let these words come to your mind and your heart. Isaiah 43 verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. You're serving a people of whom God, because I think I'm not out of line to apply this as it was applied to Israel, to us as well today, who are in Christ, the beloved of the Father. You are precious in my eyes. The people here, members of Seven Reformed Church, are precious in God's eyes, honored by God, loved by Him. We serve them. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, these are the people behind you and at home and wherever they might be at this very point, and whomever the Lord might add. Formed by God, created for His glory, you are instrumental in helping brothers and sisters living for His glory. You are like shepherds in a sense, encouraging to be faithful to the main shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or this one in verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Beloved, you are given the task to serve the ones for whom God gave His Son, for whom Christ shed His blood. If He shed His blood for them and for you, should not we give equal? Should not we be willing to serve and sacrifice to the point of shedding blood for them? This is an honor. This is a privilege. This is a glory that we can serve the Lord in this way. It's a high calling. And so, brothers, you have been set apart to serve the people of God. Let us tremble before God and men as we stand in awe of this privilege. Let us tremble as we are given the responsibility to love the bride of Christ. Let us serve Him with all our heart and mind, knowing that we are going to give an account for what we have done. Let us not look at the clock or our energy or even the condition of our strength, but serve Him with everything we have so that one day when we come having given everything, breathing out our last breath of the strength that God has granted us on earth, as we have been fully used by the power of the Holy Spirit to the exhaustion of everything that we have, and we breathe out our last in service of prayer and praise to God, as we are carried into His presence, hear those words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." But beloved, this application goes to all of us, not just to the brothers here, because we all serve. These are not the servants and the people who are being served. We're all servants. They are just the guides and supporting and helping. We all serve the Lord. We all serve Him to 100%. This is not the 100% guys and the 25% the rest of us. We all serve God. And so what I've just said to them, it's to you as well. You're all called to serve. Oh, let this be our application to praise Him who created us, to praise Him who formed us, who redeemed us, and who called us. Let us praise the Lord and serve and not stop in seeking after Him and running after Him and encouraging one another to serve Him and to love Him until we hear His own voice saying, "It is enough for now. Rest. Rest." Beloved, let 2024 be a study of the amazing love of God. Amen. Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, we pray that these words, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you," would be the first waking thought of our every day. That in boldness and confidence, knowing the reality of who we were and still who we are in the weakness of our flesh, not be fearful, for we know that our Redeemer lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.